Well, let's come back to our Bibles then. We're in chapter 4 of Philippians, and I've headed the sermon, Stand Firm in the Lord. The Apostle Paul has shared the greatness of the Lord Jesus, hasn't he? Back in chapter 2, which is why I read that portion at the start of the service, pointing to his humility in becoming man and then Saviour, and leading on then to his exaltation in heaven. Then he continues encouraging and exhorting the believers in Philippi that they would go on shining for Jesus in chapter 2, and go on pressing on towards that ultimate goal in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, Paul urges us to stand firm. Now I realize it's a consequence of what went before, from the therefore at the beginning, right at the beginning of that chapter, but I believe it stands also as a signpost to what follows in chapter 4. And I'd like us to consider verses 4 to 8, especially this evening, to see how they can help us stand firm in the Lord. But let's come back firstly to that first verse, Stand Firm in the Lord. We'll look at that as our first heading, a very brief one, and then move on to five other headings, all of them fairly brief. I have to say that, otherwise you'll be thinking, oh no, not another marathon. Concluding with that piece that we read of in verse 7. So verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. And we need to realize that Paul starts off, my brothers. Now he's obviously speaking then to fellow Christians. It's not a word to the world as a whole. We sometimes get criticisms from unbelievers about certain passages of Scripture, and they've ignored the context or not understood the context of it. This is for believers that Paul is encouraging. And he refers to them as my joy and crown. He's obviously excited that they have indeed come to the Lord, that they're going on with the Lord. He's rejoicing in their spiritual progress. But he knows that they need encouragement to continue to go on, to be diligent to the end, and make that hope for the future certain. So how are we kept constant then in the Lord? Well, by our love, our confidence surely in the Lord Jesus. And then we express that, don't we, in our joy and in our prayers, amongst other things. And that stand firm is actually a command. And I'm sure we're all aware that it's a command that we're incapable of following purely in our own strength. We obey it in the strength of Christ through His Spirit who dwells within each believer, His enabling. So that's the introduction. Point 2, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 4 now. And we'll come back to 2 and 3 very briefly in a moment. So as we think of the Lord Jesus then, who promises that he's always with us, we're commanded to rejoice in him always. And it's repeated for emphasis. And I'm sure you're as well aware as I am that humanly speaking, that's an impossible imperative. We can't match up to it. Perhaps it's helpful just very, very briefly to think of the opposite for a moment. Some people always are bitter and moaning, the very opposite of rejoicing, always moaning about their circumstances. But surely that's not for Christians, is it? It's not honoring to God. But let's ask ourselves the question, is it possible to rejoice always in every circumstance? Well, we know we've made a big blunder in our lives in some decision that we've made. Where there's perhaps illness or pain, either that we're experiencing ourselves or with somebody close to us. Or indeed facing death, as Paul was when he wrote this letter. Well, the Lord Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. Always. And in fact, it's interesting to think that it's through a grace gift from the Lord Jesus that we find joy as well in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's there, isn't it? In that list, whether we look in Galatians or elsewhere. It's from Jesus. It's a gift from Jesus to know that joy through him, through his enabling. So yes, to rejoice always in that sense is possible, but it's something we need to cultivate with Christ's enabling. We can say that circumstances alone shouldn't dictate, shouldn't influence the state of a Christian's heart and mind. Although maybe they do too often. No, we're not to be held captive by them as the world is. In contrast, the Christian can be joyful inside, even when the circumstances are very dark outside. Just like to read a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4. They don't actually mention this word joy, but I think the thinking behind what Paul shares here is perhaps helpful to us. So we do not lose heart, he says, although our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul is pointing the Corinthians to what's to come. I believe that's the key, isn't it? Or one of the keys to having that joy, even when circumstances are different, difficult. We need to look not by sight, but by faith at what we see round and about us. And then James, right at the beginning of his book, deals with these two subjects of affliction and joy in a couple of verses here that can be helpful as well. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of every kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Makes us firm. How is it that Paul could write some of these things? Because we know, don't we, we have more detail of his life than most of the other apostles. We know all that he's gone through, shipwrecks, the beatings, and so on, all the other trials. He's been strengthened through those and is now able to encourage on the basis of his own experience. See, God doesn't promise that our life will always be easy. In fact, the Bible assures us that problems will come our way. But God does promise lasting joy for all believers, because we have the assurance that the God of the universe loves us, wants to walk with us, promises to comfort and care for us, and has guaranteed our eternal future if we put our trust in Him. This kind of joy stays with us despite our problems, and helps us get through them without being overwhelmed. So what can we rejoice in then? Well, we can rejoice surely that we are saved, that we know Christ's presence always with us. We can rejoice because we are Christ's ambassadors, as we're reminded in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. We can rejoice in contentment, because Christ supplies our every need. Paul, we didn't read this far, but verse 11 of chapter 4 in Philippians, Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. We can rejoice that others are being saved, as we were reminded this morning, not only through the testimony of our sister from China, but a reference that Richard made to a number of others as well. We can rejoice that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage us, help us in our time of need. We can rejoice that God works all things together for good, even though we often don't understand them when we're in the depth of a difficulty. We can rejoice that we have access to God at all times through prayer. I'm sure I could add many, many more things to that list, but I think that's enough to get on with. We have so much, don't we, to rejoice in that the unbeliever knows nothing about. But ultimately, that depth of our joy will be proportional to how deeply we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, moment by moment in our Christian lives. Right, let's move on then. I'd like to deal with two aspects of going on with the Lord in verses 5 and then 8, and then return back to the main thrust in verses 6 and 7. So, third point now, be big-hearted. Verse 5. Now, you're probably struggling to understand where I've got that from. It's not there in our version. So let me explain. The Greek word includes reasonableness, which is the translation in the ESV. It includes gentleness in the NIV, and the heading in the AV as well. But it means so much more than those things. It has a sense of reasonable, gentle, kind, considerate, loving, mild, generous. All of those are included. We might say it's almost has the meaning of being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and that the list isn't so very different from the list that we see of those things. So in contrast then to the contentions of verse 2 and 3 between Euodia and Syntyche, we are to put the interest of others first. In fact, Paul is in a sense reiterating what he'd already said back in chapter 2 and verse 4. Christians then who put self first as the norm are actually not standing firm in the faith. And yes, I know there are times where health dictates that. I know there are times when circumstances will dictate that you do put yourself first. But that shouldn't be the normal situation for any of us. We should be concerned for others, even though our ability to actually help physically may reduce as we get older or more infirm. So this attitude of big-heartedness is possible then, even in illness, even nearing death, as Paul was when he wrote this letter. And he says that it should be evident to all. Evident not just to Christians, but to non-Christians as well. Perhaps in that context, we should be praying for those many non-Christians who were in the church on Wednesday for Pat's Thanksgiving service and were hearing testimony from several people to her witness, not only through her life in a general sense, but including those last days as well. Let's be praying that the Lord would be touching hearts through that witness, that it was indeed evident to all what she stood for as a Christian. Fourthly, Paul says, verse 8, now I'm jumping a bit, think about these things. What things? Things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. I know Paul has put it in as a sort of PS after other things, but I'd like to finish up with a conclusion from verses 6 and 7. Don't be anxious, do pray, and receive peace. But firstly, let's deal with verse 8. I want to include this as well. And it's a wonderful list, isn't it, here to think on? And surely the very opposite of so much that is the norm in our society round and about us. So much that we may be tempted to watch on television, that we may be tempted to see in films, tempted to read in secular books, and I'm not slanging all secular books, don't get me wrong, but we have a Christian duty to be discerning, and this list is here to help us, to aid us. What things do we think about? What things do we meditate on in our spare time? Now, certainly we need to know about some bad things, but we can turn those and should be turning those to God in prayer. But it's helpful, isn't it, for our spiritual well-being to be thinking as much as possible on good things. These things in accord with this list that Paul has given us here, true things, in accord with God's truth, not according to man-made philosophy, not untrue gossip that floats all around us, perhaps in the workplace or in school. honorable things, things that display God's standards, standards which are perfect, right and just. We've received Christ's righteousness through faith, if you're here tonight as a Christian, but now we need to think and speak and live it in our lives. Think on pure things, the very opposite of sinful things all around us. Yes, we'll be tempted, just as our little dog is. We've been learning quite a few spiritual lessons from our little puppy over these last 6 months or so. And sometimes we give her an instruction. We can see her standing there weighing it up. Sometimes she's obedient, but sometimes she does a quick runner and decides she's quicker than we are and disobeys. And then I think about it a bit more and I think, well, actually, we're not too much different from that, are we, sometimes? Sometimes we can slide into sin. Other times we actually weigh it up and deliberately go into it. Let's think on these things. Be aware and think about good things. Daily seek Christ enabling as well to stand firm, flee temptation and live pure lives. Lovely things that are pleasing to God and commendable that will make an impression even on unbelievers. And collectively, all these things point to a moral and spiritual excellence, the very opposite of dark pagan mindset that's all around us and on the increase in our society. And these are the climax then of Paul's argument of being spiritually stable. He knows that words and actions flow from our thinking. What takes place here first? And he's perhaps thinking at this point of words of Proverbs 23, as a person thinks within himself, so he is. Our thinking leads on to what we do, and it sums up the person. Surely we are to actually be the very opposite of what's the norm so often in our society. We're to reflect God's standards in our thinking and in our lives. Well, let's go backwards now, back to verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. It's another command. How can we be content and tranquil if difficulties arise? Answer, when our trust is in God, whose character we are absolutely confident about. I think one of the lovely things about Psalms is that they're so honest, aren't they? And a number of the Psalms we actually see at the start of the Psalm, David is tussling. He actually isn't trusting at the start, but he writes down all his fears, all his concerns. And then you see him almost lecturing himself, preaching to himself. And then by the end of the psalm, we have this wonderful confidence shining through again. Well, perhaps that's the honest situation and sums up our situation, our attitude all too often. But let us learn from David if that's the case. Yes, we are in a spiritual battle, but God is on our side. Let's remember that. We need to hold on to it, even when we don't understand the circumstances that God's put us into, that he's permitting in our lives. And I think it's interesting here that anxiety is the very opposite of joy. Having commanded us to rejoice, Paul is now commanding the opposite, or the negative, isn't he? Don't be anxious. And don't be anxious about anything. And it's not come up new. He's repeating what I'm sure he's understood from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ back in Matthew chapter 6. We read, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So that's one aspect. And then as Jesus knew that the time was getting close for him to go to the cross and then return to his Father in heaven, he needed to encourage his disciples continually in those last days. We read in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be anxious. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Yes, it's right to be concerned about circumstances, certain difficult circumstances, but not anxious. Matthew Henry puts it this way, there's a core of diligence, which is our duty, but there's a core of distrust, which is our sin and folly. So what are we speaking of? Well, maybe it's the salvation of others in the family close to us. Maybe it's marriage difficulties of some that we know. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's the health of a friend or someone in the family, or indeed even ourselves. Maybe it's another church going through difficult times. There's a whole heap of issues, aren't there, that we can get weighed down with. We must keep on trusting God, who sees those needs, sees our needs. He's promised to provide for them and for us within His will. Do you see that again, it's our faith level that's the key? So it's helpful then, in that sense, for us to remember what He's already done. Prayers He's already answered. It can be helpful to write down your prayers and actually write in the answers, because our memories are short. And we're able to remind ourselves then in difficult times, aren't we, what He's already done for us. So the cure to anxiety isn't to switch off. It isn't to bury our head in the sand, but rather to pray. And that includes prayer about what action may be relevant in that circumstance. So let's continue then, finally, point number 6. We've got there fairly rapidly, haven't we? Don't be anxious, pray. And we're in the second half of verse 6 now. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And you notice in that verse, he starts off, or in that particular phrase rather, he starts off with a but. The but introduces the alternative to anxiety, prayer. How are we to deal with anxiety? Well, we pour out our concerns to our ever-present, all-seeing, all-loving Savior. As Peter puts it, cast your anxiety, all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And we're to do it in everything, we're told, not just to share those big decisions with Him, but in everything. That attitude of prayer then needs to be there, moment by moment, even when we're concentrating on other issues, asking for God's help in those daily tasks. And by prayer and supplication, we know God doesn't actually need us to tell Him. He knows what our problems are, but He wants to hear it from us. He wants us to come reverently and humbly before Him, to share our concerns with Him, crying out to Him to meet our needs, as He's well able to do. And we're to pray as specifically as we can, not just God bless whatever, whoever, but as specifically as we can. Now, there will be occasions where we can do nothing other than pray, in which case God will obviously intervene in some other way, using some other personal situation. But frequently prayer is needed for God to be guiding us in our actions, things that we can do, leading us on to do what we can in accordance with God's will. And we read about that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. In other words, He responds, He answers our prayers. So then, we're to do that, and we're to do so with thanksgiving. That should be our frame of mind, shouldn't it? Thanksgiving, thankfulness. And we see that bubbling over again and again in Paul's letters. Just to take a couple of examples, Ephesians and chapter 5, we read there in verse 20, he's been giving instructions on a number of things, but he goes on to say, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Colossians, again, we find there in chapter 3, again, a number of instructions, but again, following on, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It pops up again and again and again, that thankful spirit. Let that be our spirit, our attitude. Praise and thanks, based then on that past experience, based on that confidence that we can have and that trust that we have in our Savior. And trusting then Him in that present circumstance that we're in, however difficult it may be. And thanks, I believe, also implies that we're actually trusting for God's will to be done in those circumstances. So let's conclude then now. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So as a consequence then of this mindset and these actions, the peace of God will guard our hearts, will guard our minds in Christ Jesus. God will guard our hearts against the wiles of the evil one, because we're in a battle. He is seeking to destroy that confidence, to destroy that peace that we can have and our trust in God. And he can do that even more securely than a guard on the palace gate. Perhaps the picture in Paul's mind as he used those particular words. Because our all-powerful Lord Jesus is watching over us at all times. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. We won't achieve peace in our hearts by meditating and filling them with our own schemes, but rather by filling them with the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior, the one who we pray to, and to be granted a peace then which far exceeds our understanding, and that will fill us even in times of enormous difficulty, of serious illness, even death. We can be upheld sometimes by the prayers of those round and about us rather than our own. A peace that's a gift of God for those who put their trust in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that in the book of Isaiah in chapter 26. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. My prayer tonight is that each and every one of you may know this peace in your heart, in your mind, as you rejoice in the Lord, and in so doing as well, pour out your concerns to Him day by day. Amen.